Good to have you with us this morning. Glad that you're here to join us for an hour of worship and praise to God. Hope you'll get your Bible out, be ready to look at some things in God's Word for a little while. Unless you have been dwelling in another country or probably even on another planet, you know that it is election season. And if you are like me, you are very, very glad that it's almost over. Because I detest this time of year, I'll just be honest. There's so much about it that reminds us and brings to the forefront of our thinking the things we don't like about our government, and maybe about the people that serve in our government. In fact, that's what a lot of election season is all about. Wall-to-wall campaign commercials, most of which are not about promoting a candidate. They're about bashing a candidate. You've seen these, haven't you? You've heard these on the radio. All of the ads from Candidate Jones, well, they're about, and all the political action committees that support Candidate Jones, the ads they're producing, they're all about how bad Candidate Smith is. Smith's ideas, you see, they're not just bad, they're dangerous, they're disastrous. Why, if we put his or her policies into work, it would destroy education, it would wreck the economy, it would ruin the environment, it would make us all generally miserable. People might even die if you vote for him. And on top of that, he's dishonest, he's incompetent, he's crooked, corrupt, probably criminal. You just can't trust him. In fact, you ought to be afraid of him. And on the other side, the campaign ads from Smith to Jones, they say all the same things. And here in the state of Florida, we have constitutional amendments on the ballot, where we are asked to consider how we want our laws and our government to operate. And we vote on those things. And here in Hillsborough County, we've got a couple of county ballot initiatives that are all about trying to decide what is it about our government and our laws that we don't like, that we want to change. And then, of course, after all of that's over, after this coming Tuesday, then there will be maybe none of those commercials, but there will be, I'm sure, plenty of griping on both sides about how things turned out. And then there will be griping about how the guy I elected that promised he was going to do this didn't do that. I love our country. Don't get me wrong. And I love the fact that we are able to have the say that we do in electing our leaders and determining our laws. But election season always reminds us about the downside of government. And so I thought it might be a good opportunity, as we're thinking about those things, to talk about our responsibilities to government as they're defined in the Bible. The beginning of this year, our elders chose as a theme to emphasize throughout the year, servants to God and man. And we have talked throughout the year, especially on the first Sunday of each month, we've talked about various aspects of serving God, various aspects of serving others. And part of our service to God and to others involves the relationship that we sustain as citizens living under a government. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, serving as citizens. How do we glorify God? And how do we best maintain and promote healthy relationships with the people around us when we think about and carry out our God-given responsibilities as citizens of, in our case, the United States of America, the state of Florida, and Polk or Hillsborough County, Florida, or whatever jurisdiction we happen to find ourselves living in? What does God have to say about that? I'd like to begin in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, actually. Daniel chapter 4. The book of Daniel is about the experiences of Daniel and others who were taken captive to Babylon from Judah. Daniel was blessed by God to have encounters with a number of very, very powerful rulers, including the king of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful ancient rulers that you will read about. In chapter 4 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a great vision. We won't look at all the details of the vision, but Daniel's explanation of the vision was that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be humbled because of his refusal to acknowledge the supremacy and sovereignty of Almighty God. The conclusion of that vision reads this way in verse 17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. That is a reminder that the authority of human government is given by God. That was the thing ultimately that Nebuchadnezzar failed to acknowledge. He was proud of himself. He was boastful about his kingdom and his dominions, and he needed a humbling experience from God, and he got one. Daniel chapter 4 goes on to tell us about that. So that he would learn that it is God, and not just any God, not any God of the Babylonians, but it turns out the God that Daniel served, the Most High, Jehovah, who is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whom He wishes. The authority of human government ultimately derives from and is given by God. Now, does that mean that God always approves of everything that any given government does? That He always approves of everything that any given government stands for? Well, no, that's not the case at all. And we're reminded of that in another prophetic book, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 10. In chapter 10 of Isaiah, God speaks of His using the nation of Assyria to punish the people of Judah. And as Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, He calls Assyria the rod of His anger and the staff in whose hands was His indignation. He was using the nation of Assyria, its government and its military, to bring judgment on the people of Judah for their rebellion against Him. This whole chapter is about how Assyria was essentially an instrument, a tool in the hands of God for carrying out that purpose. Did that mean that God approved of everything the Assyrians did? That He approved of the way their government conducted everything? Approved of all the laws that the Assyrian government passed? Approved of the way Assyrian culture and society were ordered? Well, in chapter 10 and verse 12, He says, "So it will be when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness.'" The mere fact that God had placed in position the Assyrian nation as it was at that time, and that their authority and power ultimately derived from Him and were by His permission, did not mean that God was pleased with everything the Assyrian government did. The fact that He used Assyria to punish His own chosen people, the Jews, on this occasion, did not mean that He was pleased with Assyria, and it did not preclude His punishing Assyria for its own wickedness. I think that is an important distinction for us to make. That God is ultimately responsible. He is the source of human government authority. But that does not mean that God is necessarily always pleased with what any given government authority is doing or promoting at any given time. In John chapter 19, Jesus speaks to Pontius Pilate when He's on trial before Him. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of the province of Judea. He was the government authority. He was the one to whom men answered. He was the representative of the Roman Emperor and Senate. He was power. And yet Jesus reminds him that that power ultimately would not be his had it not been granted to him by God. John chapter 19 and verse 10. Pilate said to Jesus, "You do not speak to me." This is when Jesus was not answering his questions. "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" Pilate says to Jesus, "Your life is in my hands. I can either let you go or I can have you put to death. And you're not saying anything to me?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Jesus reminded Pilate that his authority ultimately came from God, that he could have no authority over Jesus in this political realm, this material realm, unless God had given it to him. That's something worth remembering. But God speaks to us directly about our role as citizens of whatever government we find ourselves living under. We're not going to really pick apart these passages very much, but we do want to read some basic passages that speak to our role as God's people when it comes to being citizens under the government in which we live, and make some observations about them. Romans chapter 13 is the first one. Paul writes this. This is Romans chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, just as we were reading. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Many of those same thoughts are echoed by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read what Peter writes beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that in doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. In the letter to Titus, in chapter 3 and verse 1. Titus 3 and verse 1. Paul tells the evangelist Titus, working with Christians, working with churches on the island of Crete, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authority, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And then to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul writes, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And so in these passages, both Paul and Peter, apostles of Christ, tell us to subject ourselves to the authority of government, because that authority derives from God. And to resist it, to oppose it, is to oppose God. He tells us to subject ourselves to government authorities and to pray for them. They tell us, in essence, to be good citizens, law-abiding citizens of whatever nation, whatever municipality, whatever government we happen to find ourselves living under. And there's something important I'd like you to consider in thinking about all four of these passages. From Romans, from 1 Peter, from Titus, from 1 Timothy. All four of those books were written in the same roughly 7 or 8 year span, between AD 57 and 64. That means that all of them were written during the administration of one particular Roman emperor. We talked about how election seasons often bring to our minds the very worst features of our government, its laws, and its people. I want you to imagine for a moment living in a set of circumstances where you have, at least on paper, a democratic or technically republican form of government, and you have elections that you're allowed to vote in if you have citizenship, which the vast majority of people actually don't. But if you are lucky enough to be a citizen, then you get to participate in those elections. But all of that is overshadowed by the rule of a despot who enjoys his position not because anyone elected him to it, but because he was appointed to it, because he was the son of the previous despot, or because he happened to have the support of the strongest military contingent, and very often he's a person of deplorable character. And many of the more local government officials are likewise people of bad character. There is corruption. There is personal favoritism. There is governing at a whim. There is, as we would describe it, a government of men rather than a government of laws. That is the condition that existed for most people living under the Roman Empire. During the time that these four letters were written, the Roman emperor was Claudius Nero. Nero is usually described by historians with words like cruel, unbalanced, tyrannical. One of the first things he did after becoming emperor was to have his own mother put to death because she had ordered the poisoning of the proconsul of Asia without Nero's knowledge. He was paranoid, literally. He constantly believed other people were plotting against his life and often had them executed. He even kicked to death his own pregnant wife, believing that she had been involved in a plot against him. In AD 64, there was a fire that consumed much of the city of Rome. This is apparently after these New Testament letters that we're talking about were written, not long after. But when that fire destroyed much of Rome, Nero, needing a scapegoat, decided to blame the Christians because they were kind of social weirdos, as a lot of people saw it, and he needed somebody to blame for that fire to quickly give the people something to think about and someone to hate. And the Christians, particularly in and around the city of Rome, were persecuted horribly for the next several years under Nero's reign. That's the kind of man who sat at the pinnacle of the Roman Empire when these four passages were written by the inspiration of God, by the apostles Peter and Paul. And yet they said to the Christians to whom they spoke, submit yourself to government authority. Obey the laws. Pray for those who are in authority. Because their authority is given by God and it is there for our good. Our government has its problems. We're reminded of that every other November. But does it compare with theirs? If those disciples, if those brothers and sisters living in first century Mediterranean lands under the control of the Roman Empire could submit themselves to government authority, be good citizens, obey the laws, pay their taxes, pray for those in authority over them, then we should likewise. And we can. That means if I owe taxes or fees or fines, I need to pay them. It means if I build it, I need to get the proper permits and have it inspected properly. It means if I run a business, I need to try to follow the regulations that govern that business. It means if I'm summoned for jury duty, I either need to apply for a legitimate excusal or I need to show up. You would be amazed at how many people just don't show up for jury duty with no explanation whatsoever. A lot of them get away with it. I realize that one of the common complaints, particularly about our national government, but also about state and local governments in our country in this era, is the complaint of over-regulation and over-criminalization, that we have too many laws, that we have so many laws on the books that the average human being couldn't even hope to be able to keep up with them all. One writer, in fact, suggested that the average American probably unknowingly commits 3 felonies a day because he's unfamiliar with what the law says. I don't know if that's true or not. But particularly, I think, for business owners, the problem of the mire of red tape and regulations is just mind-boggling. But what I am saying to us is that what God would have us to do as His people is, as much as it is within our power to do so, we follow the laws. We submit ourselves to the authority under which we live. I want to talk in the time we have left just about a couple of issues related to the relationship we sustain to government. What do we do when our government is engaged in or promoting things that we believe are ungodly? They're wrong. They're unjust. Are we free because of that to disobey the government? Does that mean that these instructions somehow no longer apply? Because the government's doing things that I believe are against the will of God. We have already seen that God's granting power to government, that God's putting it in place, does not necessarily mean that God will approve of everything that a government does, of every law that it passes, or every law that it doesn't pass. What should we do? In Acts chapter 25, we read about the situation the Apostle Paul was in. He had been taken into custody, largely to prevent a mob from tearing him to pieces in Jerusalem. But the government authorities were convinced that these people could not have been so angry with Paul unless he had done something that was illegal, and they were going to get to the bottom of it. The Roman governor Festus at the time sought to move Paul's trial from Caesarea, the capital, to Jerusalem. That was an unfair move because if Paul was put on trial before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, he would surely be convicted and railroaded. And so Paul, Acts 25 says, verses 9 through 11, exercised his legal right as a citizen of the Roman Empire and appealed his case to Caesar. One of the unique rights that a citizen had in the Roman Empire was that if he felt that justice was not being served in his case, he could appeal his case directly to the emperor. And Paul invoked that right because he was being treated unjustly, because there was great risk that he might suffer further injustice. I think there's a lesson in that. And this is, by the way, not the only time that we see Paul invoking the rights of citizenship for his own benefit. The lesson in that, I think, is that we can use whatever legal and godly means are at our disposal to oppose wrong action by our government or its officials. But I cannot just disregard the law in order to protest government action. I can't decide that because this law is unfair or unjust or I just don't like it that I don't have to pay any attention to it. Nor can I take the law into my own hands to try and correct an abuse against others. And that applies to all kinds of modern bad examples, vigilantism and illegal protests and vandalism and abortion clinic bombings and murders, and other kinds of things like that. I may find the conduct detestable. I may recognize as clearly as day that it is wrong. It is morally sinful. That does not give me the right to throw out my responsibilities as a citizen. Don't use your faith as an excuse for sin. Paul said, don't use your liberty as a cloak for vice. We have advantages that the Christians living in Nero's day didn't have. Christianity is legal. There's no government picking and choosing, say, your religion's legal, your religion's against the law. We don't have that, and I'm thankful for it. We could speak out against ungodly laws and make a difference. That's what election season is all about. We can vote ungodly leaders out of office. But we need to heed the warning of a passage like this one in Proverbs chapter 24. Always, no matter what the circumstances are, Proverbs 24 verse 21 says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change." That's people who are rebellious against authority. He says, "For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them," that is, from both God and the king. What do these exhortations mean for our participation in political discourse? The conversation about what's going on in our nation, our state, our county, our local town. Because there's no question in our nation, particularly at the national level, the political discourse in our country has become badly degraded, especially on social media. it's to some degree understandable. When people are passionate about political issues, they tend to get passionate. They tend to speak passionately. And sometimes those passions get the better of them. And they forget to be decent and kind toward one another. And they forget that they are about persuading and not browbeating. That's easy for us to do that too, especially when those political issues are also moral issues. When they touch on what our country likes to call culture issues that we recognize from the Scriptures teaching are matters of right and wrong. And so it is tempting to justify using harsh, demeaning, insulting language about government officials, or to use the same kind of language toward friends who disagree with us about what laws are best, what policies are best. It's easy to justify, if you've got an account on Twitter or Facebook or something else, reposting things that appear to be damaging to the other side's cause without pausing to verify whether those things are even accurate. It's easy to justify the careless handling of the facts in trying to make an argument. Read again in Titus chapter 3. Be reminded of what Paul said. Paul tells Titus, you tell those folks on Crete, remind them, verse 1, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But he says, that's not who we are anymore, not in Christ. I can talk about political issues with others and still remember these principles. In fact, God says I must. No matter how passionate my feelings and my opinions may be about them. And if you know me very well, you know I've got some pretty strong political opinions. I don't talk about them from the pulpit because I don't think that's the place to talk about them. But God tells me that I must be able to discuss those things in a way that puts others and their welfare first, that shows respect, that does not show malice or hatred, a way that is peaceable and gentle and shows every consideration for all men. What do I do when the laws of the land conflict with the laws of God? And I'm thinking specifically about this. What do I do when the laws of the land require me to do something that God prohibits? Or when they prohibit me from doing something that God requires? Thankfully, in the nation in which we live, it is rare, if ever, that we encounter such a circumstance. It may not always be that way. What should be our response in that kind of situation? We have looked at passages that tell us over and over, obey the laws, submit to your rulers, pray for your rulers, be a good citizen, follow the laws, pay your taxes. But what if I face a set of circumstances where I have to choose between doing what is legal and doing what is right? What if I am compelled by the laws to do what God has said I must not do? What if I am forbidden by man's law to do what God has said I must do? There's an example of that in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the rest of the apostles are hauled before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. A religious body, but a body that had a lot of political power in Jerusalem in particular, and Judea in general, where these apostles were living and working, ministering. They had been hauled before the council because they had been preaching about Jesus and the council wanted them to stop doing that. Verse 28, the high priest questioned them and said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in His name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us," talking about Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." I think that sets forth a simple principle. The only time that I have the right to disobey my government is when it demands that I do what God has said is wrong, or when it demands that I not do what God has said I must. Then I need to stay with Peter and the other apostles. I must obey God rather than men. Why is that? It is because our citizenship ultimately is not here. We are taught to recognize ourselves as and to be good citizens of the country, the state, and the municipality in which we live, and to subject ourselves to its laws and its governance. But ultimately, Paul says, our citizenship, Philippians 3 and verse 20, is in heaven. See, our citizenship in heaven is not temporary. Our citizenship in whatever jurisdiction we may find ourselves on this earth lasts only for a while. Our citizenship in heaven is forever. That's why it takes priority. As we close this morning, I simply want to ask you if that is where your citizenship lies, if that is where your true home is, if that is where your heart is. Is it in heaven or is it here on this planet? Because you're only here for a little while, and then, as we talked about this last week, then there is eternity to think about. There is eternity to prepare for, and you better be preparing for it right now. If your citizenship is not in heaven, we're inviting you to become a subject of the King of Kings this morning. He is not a tyrant. He is a loving Father who has done everything that can be done, including giving the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to secure your redemption. Will you respond to that offer in faith and obedience this morning? Will you repent and confess your faith in Jesus Christ and be united with Christ in baptism? You will go away from this place a citizen of heaven. Wherever you live on this earth, whatever subject jurisdiction you're subject to, whatever kind of government, whatever kind of economy you live under, you will be living as a citizen of God's kingdom. That is what matters. That is what we want to see you do this morning.